Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just read one verse here. Verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again that we can open up our Bibles and hear your voice. We pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, that we'd also have eyes to see those unseen realities. But come, we pray, come, help us, Lord. We often feel our infirmities, our physical, even our emotional infirmities, even as we gather together corporately under your word. We know the devil is often active when we gather here. He's like the birds of the air that come and take away that seed which is sown. So we plead again for mercy and help. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You've probably had this happen, maybe more than once in your lifetime. I have, at least. You lose your keys, which is bad enough, but something worse happens. You get locked outside your house or your car, and you don't know where your keys are. Keys open doors, and keys start cars. None of us would be here today, would we, if we didn't make use of a key, stick it in an ignition, and crank over the engine. Keys are pretty important when it comes to everyday life, living in our homes and driving our automobiles. But keys are also important when we think of the Bible, and I'm thinking here of key words. And Dr. J.I. Packer, in a book that I've probably gone to more times than almost any other book on my shelf, he deals with the whole issue of words, key words. And he says this, key words open minds and through minds hearts. Key words open minds and through minds hearts. You wouldn't be a Christian, would you? I wouldn't be a Christian today if we didn't understand Bible words. And we could argue that every Bible word is important. All scripture is given by inspiration or God breathed. But there are some words that are more important than other words, words that we could call key words. These words open up our Bible. They allow us to walk into almost any room of those 66 rooms and see some of the glorious truths in each of those rooms. And one key word is the word grace. It has, in fact, been called the key word of Christianity. You can't understand your Bible. You can't understand the gospel. You can't even understand God, can you, if you don't understand grace? He's a God of grace. Grace comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about grace. Grace means free. It's unearned. You can't buy the gospel. You can't buy your way to heaven. You can't buy salvation. So grace is a key word. Another key word is the word sin. You really can't understand your Bible. Can you? If you don't understand sin, you can't understand the gospel if you don't understand sin. Again, almost every book of our Bibles, you could say, opens up with this key word. The world before sin, Genesis 1, 2, it was a perfect world. The world becomes scarred and cursed because of sin, Genesis 3, and God provides that one remedy for sin, Jesus Christ. He comes into the world to save us from our sin. And there is the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth. When Christ comes back again, he will deliver us from the presence of sin. A total, complete eradication of sin. Again, just like keys open doors, start our cars, they open up our Bibles. And another key word that I think we could argue is key, as much as grace and sin is a key word, is the word glory. Glory. Now we have a little struggle with that, don't we? That word glory. I have over the years trying to understand the word glory. It's a big concept. It's even grammatically the way it's used is tells us it is a big word. It's used as a noun and a verb. But if you really want to understand the greatest story in the world, the gospel story, you have to understand glory. It unlocks the gospel story. Let me tell you how it does, how it shapes our Bible. I'm going to use the word four times, but with four different heads that we're going to consider. Number one, in terms of creation, glory divinely given. Glory given. Secondly, in terms of the fall, you could say glory lost. Third, glory pursued. And then fourthly, glory beheld. So we're going to try to open up the Bible, that whole ABC of the gospel, by way of this word glory. The biblical plot line could be opened up again by this key word glory. First of all, glory divinely given. The word, the Hebrew word at least, glory, kabod, simply means weight, something that has weight to it, something of heaviness. That word glory can be used of animals, it can be used of people, even land, territory. Israel was called the glory of the land. 1 Corinthians speaks of the glory of men, of women. Job 39, the glory of horses. But the ultimate source of glory, the point of all glory, is God himself. And there are two things we need to understand about God's glory. Someone has described it this way, in a very simple way. God's glory within and God's glory without. God's glory within and God's glory without. God possesses an inherent glory, a glory within. Glory tells us of God's value, of his weight, of his importance. There's no one more important, no one more greater than God, no one more beautiful than God, no one more wonderful than God. God is the fairest of them all. Glory within. Glory within. God is a glorious being, the glory of the great I am. But there's also glory without. God's glory goes on display. Someone has described God's glory in this way. Glory is what you see and experience and feel when God goes public with his beauty. Think about that. Beauty is almost synonymous with glory. Beauty reflects something of God's glory. Think of a beautiful bird or a beautiful flower or a star or a sunset. That's glory without. Psalm 19 tells us that God's beauty or God's glory is manifested in the created order. The heavens declare the glory of God. God is a spirit. We can't see God. We can't smell God. We can't touch God. But we can know something of God, something of his beauty and his glory in what he's made. Everything beautiful, beautiful tasting food, a beautiful sunset reflects something of God. A beautiful star, a beautiful flower. And here's the question, what is the most beautiful part of God's created order? You, right? You. You're made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. You could say this, you are the fairest of them all. The most beautiful, the greatest reflector of God is man. Man was made in the image of God. Now what does that mean? Well, it's a profound concept. I don't think we're ever going to exhaust it, this side of glory. But it means a lot of things. We can only touch the surface or scratch the surface of what it means. But it explains why you cry, why you laugh. You're an emotional being. God's not emotionally neutered. God grieves. You can grieve the Spirit of God. It's a God of joy. We don't worship a gloomy Savior. We are emotional creatures. We are intellectual beings as well. Why do we think? Well, God is a thinking person. We are like God. Why do we create? Why do we love color? Why do we crochet? Why do we create flower arrangements? Well, again, it's reflecting God. We're made in the image of God. That explains why It's not good for man to be alone. That's what God says, and why we are relational beings, why we don't like to be alone. God is a relational being, God in Trinity. And because we are made in the image of God, we possess a value, a dignity, an importance. If you and I had been there on the first day of creation, or the sixth day when he made man in his image, and you remember what he does to Adam? He puts him under local anesthesia and extracts a rib from his side and makes that woman born of his bone and flesh of his flesh. But the one thing you and I would have observed when we watched Adam and Eve, if we had any cameras that we could have utilized, the best of cameras, and zoom lens them at any point in time, at any day of that month, or how long they were still in that state of perfection, you would have noticed this about them. They were stunningly beautiful. Today, their faces and bodies would have been on the front cover every Time Cosmopolitan magazine. They wouldn't have had to be airbrushed. Perfect bodies! But here's what's so important. They had perfect souls. Perfect bodies joined to perfect souls. Think about what that would have meant. That would have meant that any given day of the week, Adam and Eve, they would have loved to be with each other. No frustration, no irritation, no anger issues. Adam never came home and found a frustrated wife, and she never had to worry. Is this one of the grumpy days for Adam when he comes home from the office? No, they were perfectly happy with each other and with the world they lived in and their relationship with God. When it comes to God's glory, they shone, you could say, with brilliance. They were glorious beings every time they spoke, every time they used their intellectual faculties or their physical faculties, their hands. They were glorious reflectors of God. They possessed an indescribable dignity and worth and beauty made in the image of God. Glory divinely given. Secondly, glory tragically lost. The word glory, as I said, opens up the story of creation. You can understand who God is, and you can understand who man is, but glory also unlocks the fall. Genesis 3 is about glory, glory lost. Genesis 3, you'll note, opens up on a very ominous note. Genesis 3, verse 1, we are introduced, are we not, to that smooth-talking serpent. He's smooth and he's crafty. And just as an aside, there are a lot of smooth-talking people today in this world of ours. You've got to be careful who you listen to. But they can use words. They can shape concepts with their words. They can make what is the most beautiful and what is true and turn it into something ugly and perverse. And they can take the most ugliest of things and paint them with words and make them appear beautiful. That's what the devil does. That's what he does here, by simply asking a question. Has God said? Now, he didn't say God's a liar, but that's the implication. If he had said God's a liar, Adam and Eve would have taken a step backwards and probably shut his mouth. But he was smart enough not to come to our first parents, at least to even say God is a liar, but he's insinuating that. You can't really trust him. The devil is attempting to get Eve to think ill of God. God doesn't want you to enjoy your life. He's cramping your style. He's far too restrictive. And almost every one of us sitting here to some degree have fallen prey to the devil's lie. His tactics, his little whispers. Has God said? Has God really said that only one man can marry one woman? Has God really said that my place in the home as a mother is to be a mother to my children? Has God really said that? Think of what you can become. Think of what you can do, Eve. You can become like God. Genesis 3:5, for God knows your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You can live an independent life. You can enjoy a God-like status, a higher level of glory. You can have more glory for yourself. And Mother Eve took it hook, line, and sinker, didn't she? She fell for it. And she thought that she would gain more glory for herself. And she lost it. She lost it. She thought she could become wiser, better, but she lost glory. That's what sin does. It destroys the glory of God, the glory He gave us. Instead of climbing higher, getting closer to God, nearer to God, she fell. Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners now. Sinned in Adam. Adam and Eve were not satisfied, you see, with the glory that God had given them. They wanted more glory for themselves. They lost glory. They lost beauty. They lost dignity. So instead of their bodies now reflecting God's glory, they were wonderfully made by God. They began to hide their bodies by fig leaves. And instead of reflecting the glory of God in their marriage with unity and oneness, they began to bicker and argue. Adam begins to blame his wife. And Eve blames the devil. That's what sin does. You see, it steals from God. Sin steals glory from God, but it hides God's glory. And it starts God's glory. So now we are glory deficient. That explains why man is the way he is and why he wants what he wants. We are glory deficient. We don't reflect God. At least not the way our first parents did. We don't reflect God in the way we talk, in the way we think, and even the way we feel. There's been a tragic loss of glory. We are not glorious creatures anymore, but rebel sinners. Sort of like this, children. You ever go to those circuses or those carnivals where they have those funny mirrors? You know, they distort reality. Hope they do. But you can look into one of those funny mirrors and you can have a nose that looks like Pinocchio's nose, or your head can look like it's a pumpkin, or your ears the size of elephant ears, and your legs and your feet, and all those things are distorted as well. Well, those funny mirrors distort the real you, but that's what sin has done. It has distorted us in a grievous way. It's distorted God's image. So again, instead of speaking nice words and kind words to our neighbor or about our neighbor, we speak mean words and cruel words and unkind words. Instead of our marriages being marked and distinguished unity and love and submission, there's a high degree of tension and conflict. Instead of using our tongues to thank God, we complain against God. We don't reflect God. Glory tragically lost. Glory divinely given. Thirdly, glory carnally pursued. There's something wrong with us as sinners. And it's not just that we don't reflect God anymore, but we pursue glory. Guess whose glory we pursue? Our own. Our own. We want to glorify ourselves. When we glorify God, what are we saying in essence? God's great. God's wonderful. Look at God. But when we glorify ourselves, we are saying, I'm great, I'm wonderful, look at me. There's a hunger for glory. There's a book titled Glory Hunger. You might want to get it. Yeah, I think you can download it for 99 cents on Amazon.com. Great little book. Glory Hunger. Glory Hunger. But the author argues that explains the narcissism that pervades our society. Self-esteem. You think of all the words that begin with self today. Hardly anyone talks about self-denial anymore. Self-esteem and self-indulgence and self-exaltation and self-promotion. C.S. Lewis said, this is our problem from the glory perspective. We are glory seekers. We are glory stealers. We want to worship ourselves. And we can do it all sorts of ways. Subtle ways and not so subtle ways. Think of that Tower of Babel in Genesis 3. They were seeking their own glory. They weren't building that tower to reflect God's glory, but to make a name for themselves. Remember the Pharisees? They were glory seekers. They reflected in the clothes they wore. See, way back in then, people wearing clothes to reflect their glory. And the places they sat. You wish it would have started and ended with the Pharisees, but that isn't what happened. You can see it today, can't you? Again, in the clothes people wear. You can see it in the color of hair. I don't think anyone has green hair here, a purple hair. It really is an attention grabber. Look at me. Look at me. It explains the provocative, immodest dress. The fancy car I own, and the Ivy League school I went to, and the name dropping, and the obsessing over physical appearance. It saturates the mass media, the selfies, and the Facebook. It's all about, a lot of times, it's all about self-glory. None of us likes obscurity. No one likes to live in the shadows. We're intoxicated with a desire to be known, recognized, appreciated, respected, and pastors are not exempt. We crave to be somebody, to do something notable, to achieve our dreams and gain the admiration of others, and by this intoxication for glory, it draws us away from our Maker and our Master, and we are living for ourselves. It's the dreaded disease that affects all of us. No one is immune from it. That's what sinners do. Paul could say, lovers of self. That's the bad news. And yet the marvel of it all is that God loved us while we were sinners, knowing that we were determined to steal glory from Him. And the gospel is spoken even as the glory of the gospel, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul could say, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. But that's the answer to our glory problems. It's the glory of Jesus and the glory of His gospel. And that's our fourth consideration. We've looked at the glory in terms of divinely given, the glory tragically lost, the glory carnally pursued, but fourthly and finally, the glory wonderfully beheld. We see again that every sinner has a glory problem. The heart of man will never be satisfied, not with his own glory, not by living for himself or pleasing himself. And it doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how many accolades you receive. It doesn't matter how much people admire you. The most insecure people today are in Hollywood. They're talked about all the time. Cameras. They even take their own selfies. They always want more. And the more they get, the more they want. It doesn't matter how many records they sell. It doesn't matter how many trophies they win or how many businesses they own. It doesn't matter how many touchdowns they score. It doesn't matter how many people read their blogs or download their sermons. It doesn't satisfy. Ravi Zacharias said, the loneliest moment in life is when you have experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate and it let you down. And you will be let down. It's inevitable. You'll always be looking for something bigger, something more satisfying, something more thrilling. And it can be anything, food, money, sex, anything the world can offer you. But the most dissatisfied, the emptiest, most discontented people often are the richest, the prettiest, and the most successful. You want proof? A quote. Tom Brady. You know who he is, don't you? I know this isn't a hockey guy, he's a football guy, but he's a quarterback for the New England Patriots. Here's an interview with 60 Minute Live. He said, there must be something more out there for me. This can't be all there is. I have 3 Super Bowl rings, and I still think there's something greater out there, something I need. Listen to Madonna. In a magazine, fall magazine, some time ago, she talked about her own career. My life is driven from a fear of being mediocre. There was always something pushing me. I pushed past one spell of it, but I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else, because even though I become someone, I still have to prove that I'm a somebody. She's looking to be a somebody, to satisfy her ego, and nothing will it. She needs something bigger than herself. She needs a savior. What sinners don't want to admit is that they were created by God and they were created for God. And they will never be satisfied apart from God. And until you behold God in his glory, you will be empty on the inside. The Apostle Paul, remember how he describes his experience and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Paul talks about his glory, the glory of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the writer of Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God. You see, the universe does tell us something about God. You can go to the Grand Canyon, you can stand at the Niagara Falls, and you can look at a hummingbird, a flower garden, and you can see something of the glimpses of God's beauty and glory. But Jesus reveals his glory in terms of his heart, his mercy, his grace. That's why he's called a beautiful Savior. It doesn't matter where you look at Jesus, you can see his glory. Now, he had to come to earth. Glory had to be forsaken, right? He had to veil his glory to a large degree to become a man. But think about it, the one who made who knows how many galaxies and how many stars out there, the scientists and those who study the stars and the galaxies, they don't know how big this place is yet. You know, they're still counting. But he slept under the stars. I wonder if Jesus, even as a little boy, counted the stars. The one who gave man breath was gasping for breath on the cross. The one who made the oceans needed a drink of water. Remember, he goes to that woman at the well, give me a drink. The one who is the great I am, nurses at a mother's breast. The one who had no beginning had to be born of a virgin. The one who possesses wisdom had to grow in wisdom. Yes, his glory, you see, was forsaken. There was a forsakenness of glory when he came to earth, the incarnation, the enfleshment of deity. But his glory was still manifest. We beheld his glory. It was manifest in the manger. That was his glory, the glory of his incarnation. You could even say the glory of his humiliation. When he was at the age of 12, he's engaging those theologues, remember, in the temple, and he's answering their questions. That's the glory of his wisdom. And you can see the glory of Jesus in all of his miracles, the glory of his sovereignty, the glory of his power, when he walked on water, when he silenced the storm, when he healed a leper. Glory, glory, glory made manifest. And where did it shine the brightest? Before the cross, on that Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? He climbs that mountain with 3 of his close friends, Peter, James, and John, and we are told he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Luke tells us that his face was altered. and his clothes became white as dazzling white. Remember, Moses was there and Elijah were there, but they were not shining bright. They were great prophets, but he showed himself to be the prophet of prophets. He's the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's really what they're talking about, right? On that mountaintop, the coming glory of Jesus, they talked about his death. And that's where his glory is manifested, in its apex. Not on the mountaintop, not on Mount of Transfiguration, but the Mount of Calvary. That's where you see God's glory in a way you'll never see it anywhere else. You want to see God's glory? Go to the cross. Nowhere does God shine brighter. Nowhere do we see His love, His grace, and His mercy, His holiness, and His justice, and His wrath. When you come to the cross, you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Listen to those words. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the glory of His forgiving grace. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the glory of divine justice and infinite wrath. Listen to that last cry. It is finished. That's the glory of God's power and wisdom in accomplishing our salvation. John Piper says, the apex of the glory of God is the grace of God, and the apex of the grace of God is the slaughter of the Lamb of God. And that's why I hope you come to church. Open up your Bibles to see His glory. To see His glory. It's the blazing center of God's glory, as one man has put it. If you are seeking your glory, you want to be popular, you want to be successful, if you want to really see what it is, go to the cross. That's where you need to go, because that's what Isaac Watts says, that pours contempt on all my pride. That's really what's behind our glory seeking. It's pride. But it's at the cross you know you're accepted. At the cross you are loved. You are forgiven. It's where we see salvation accomplished. It's not because of us, but because of Him. So when you, Christian, start to get glory hunger, and it can happen quite frequently, by the way, you need to go to the cross. Just like a drunk needs his bottle, we as sinners want glory for ourselves, so we got to go to the cross. See the one who's the very image of God. No one more glorious, no one more beautiful, no better place to melt your heart and humble yourself than at the cross. Behold the Prince of Glory, the wondrous cross upon which He died. As you face next year, right? January next year. What are you going to be thinking about? What are you going to be praying for? More than anything else, here's what you need to be praying for. To see more of His glory and to reflect more of His glory. Be more enthralled with Jesus than with this world. More concerned about His kingdom than your own kingdom. More concerned for holiness and pleasing Him than pleasing your flesh. More concerned about what He thinks than what others think. More fixated with the cross of the Prince of Glory and pouring more and more contempt on our own pride. To Him be the glory. Now let's live, brethren, for His glory and less for ourselves. Let's ask Him more of this. Show me your glory. That's what Moses wanted to see, remember? Show me your glory. That's what you were made for. When you open your Bibles, ask Him, show me your glory. When you climb a mountain, when you go to a hockey game. Yeah, you can even go to a hockey game and ask Him, show me your glory. It'll be reflected somewhere. Just keep your eyes open. Show me your glory. Whatever you do, eat or drink, go to a hockey game, go to football, whatever you do, show me your glory and help me to glorify you. Let's pray.